an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Before we get started, just a quick announcement that next Sunday evening, the Hoffmans are opening up our house for anyone that has no Easter plans, nowhere to go. Anyone is welcome. If you just want to come spend some time with us, we will provide a dish, and we're making it a potluck, so if you're able to, please bring a dish if you are coming. But either way, let us know if you are wanting to join us, and we'd love to have you over. Well, this morning I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1014. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 15. In the last few weeks, we've been considering the crucifixion of our Lord as we have jumped back into our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Mark. And regarding that, let me just take a minute to mention something really quick. Next week will be our final message in the gospel according to Mark. We will conclude this study. And just so you know, it's kind of funny. I was asked, I don't remember by who, since we started this series about 2 years ago. But somebody came up to me right during the start of the series and said, I can't wait to see how you finish this series. Meaning, I'm curious to see what you're going to do with the ending of Mark. Because if you look at your Bibles, if you got a Pew Bible or most any Bibles, you're going to see a little note somewhere or just the whole section right at the end of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, just completely separated by, you know, some sort of separator, divider. And it will say most early manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. And that's some of the verses where we get the whole, you know, if you get a snake and it bites you, you're going to be okay, and if you drink poison, you'll be fine type of thing. And so when whoever it was asked me that at the start of the series, I just remember thinking, I know exactly how I'm going to finish the series already. And that's because I don't believe that those verses are actually scripture. I do not believe that they are original to the early manuscripts, and the early manuscript tradition backs that up. And so I will not be preaching those verses, and I will show you why I believe that Mark actually finishes right at verse 8, because I do think it was quite purposeful and powerful on his part to end his gospel account in that verse. And then everything that we read thereafter, well, not everything, because some of it does come and is in line with other portions of scripture, but especially that section of the poison and this and handling snakes and all that, that's kind of what we expect from later tradition. So I don't believe that that is part of scripture. If that scares you, then feel free to come talk to me about it. I don't think it's something that should scare us. And as you see in your own Bible, it tells you that. And that's a good thing. It's like having a 100-piece puzzle, but we have 105 pieces. We're not missing anything, but we know where things have been added. And I do believe that here at the ending of Mark is one of those areas. So it's not something to be afraid of. It's something good to know. And it actually, once you understand it, it increases our assurance that we have, and we know that we have exactly what God wanted to communicate to us in his word. And so, just so you know that, and then after we finish Mark, and so 2 Sundays from now, The elders and I agree that it will be good for us to then jump into, as we have now seen, the works of Christ and that which our Lord came to die for. We now spend some time considering what he came to build, and that is his church. And so we will start a series on ecclesiology, that being the doctrine of the church. And who knows how long that one's going to take us, but that's where we will start. And so now to our text. Well, last week, we looked at the final moments of our Lord's sufferings upon the cross, and specifically how he suffered more than just the physical pains of torture and crucifixion at the hands of man, but suffered the momentary displeasure of his Father as the wrath of God was poured out upon him for the sins of his people. He who knew no sin became sin for us upon that cross. Isaiah 53:10, written hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." And just so you know, the notes today will not be up on the screen. I seem to have some sort of issue with the program, and so I didn't put them up, but they were printed out if you want those. And so it was the will of the Father to crush him, his servant, his son, the same servant that verse 9 there in Isaiah 53 tells us was innocent, guiltless, when it says, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Also in verse 11, again, Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, also in Isaiah 53, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, close quote. There's no person in the history of the world that has fit that description and thereby fulfilled those prophecies except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was crushed for our iniquities. Though there was no deceit or violence found in him, yet it pleased the righteous, good, just, and holy God of the universe, the Father, to crush him, the Son, his Son, on that cross. And there, Jesus, the God-man, died. And that's where we stopped last week. Our Lord has given up his spirit, has died, and a centurion, one of the very soldiers who helped put him to death, now confessed Jesus to be the Son of God as he realized that Jesus was clearly who he claimed to be. And so our text for this morning will consist of verses 40 through 47. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 40, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he laid. Let's pray. Father, help us to prepare our hearts. As we celebrate this coming week, this being the week of the Passion of our Lord, the week where he, as it has been said this morning, entered into Jerusalem, praised as the new king, only to be hated, cursed and reviled by the people, tortured, arrested, betrayed, abandoned, crucified. Suffer your wrath for our sins. Laid in a tomb. But praise God that we celebrate the fact and the reality that on that third day, he resurrected from the dead and was raised for our justification. Father, we thank you that we have forgiveness of sins because of him. And so, Father, help us prepare our hearts. Help us examine our hearts. Help us to examine ourselves and make our calling and election sure. Help us to cling to and grab a hold of that assurance that we can have. Father, as we are told in your word, that we can know that we have eternal life now. Not later, we have it now because of him. Strengthen us in Christ. And may you bless the preaching of your word this morning for your honor and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the year 1563, what is known as the Heidelberg Catechism was published in Heidelberg, Germany. A catechism, as you might be aware, and as we practice here every Sunday morning, is a method of teaching the core tenets of the faith in the form of question and answer. The Heidelberg Catechism was published in Germany, and it quickly spread to the Netherlands and other surrounding countries and earned wide acceptance in the Protestant world of the 16th century. To this day, the Heidelberg Catechism is dearly loved by many Christians and is accepted by many churches as being a tool that faithfully represents the Christian faith. I want you to listen to question 41 of this catechism. It simply asks, why was he buried? In other words, why was Jesus' dead body placed in a grave, secured in a tomb? Answer, his burial testified that he really died. Throughout the centuries, the Christian faith has faced challenges from various perspectives. Many skeptics, some grounded in a naturalistic worldview, for example, refuse to believe that someone could come back from the dead by the supernatural workings of an all-powerful creator. In response, they have proposed a number of theories to explain how a small group of Jewish individuals suddenly embraced the radical belief that a man had not only died but had risen from the grave, thereby proving his own claims to divinity. This being a claim that stood in direct opposition to the Jewish culture of the day and the very upbringing of this group of Jesus followers. Some of these theories say, for example, that Jesus simply didn't really die, that he merely fainted and later woke up once inside the tomb. Others say that Jesus escaped the crucifixion altogether through a replacement. Someone became a proxy for him and died in his place. And so his disciples really did see him after the crucifixion because it wasn't him who had died. So in their logic, a substitute substituted for he who came to be the substitute. And there are other theories out there. But the primary skeptics, the first skeptics, were the very people who had Jesus put to death. It was the Jewish leaders of the day. After they heard about the empty tomb, the Jewish leaders conspired to stick to a certain narrative, a fabrication of their own imaginations. We are told about this in Matthew 28, in verses 12 through 15, where we read of a meeting of these religious leaders. This is what we read. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." They were telling this to the centurions. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, close quote. That's what Matthew tells us. And so there have been skeptics from day one, and the authors of the Gospels were very aware of some of these theories, or as we would call them today, fake news. They were very aware of this spread of misinformation. But more than that, it was God, he who inspired the biblical writers, who was working all things in accordance to the counsel of his perfect will in order to bring glory to himself, exalt Christ, and spread the kingdom of heaven to the ends of the earth, and cause truth to triumph. And that is what we see this morning. That is what Mark would have us know in our text, that everything that surrounded the burial of our Lord was extraordinary and thoroughly documented, undisputable, and therefore historically factual and trustworthy. And so why was our Lord buried? Because it was, in God's infinite wisdom, a necessary element in proving that, in fact, our Lord did die, and therefore truly rose from the dead. And as Mark shows us this important fact, he adds a number of other factors that help prove this point. And so as we examine our text this morning, I want to do so under three headings. And so notice our first heading now, facts established. Facts established, verses 40 through 42. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that Mark reaches this climax in the narrative of the death of our Lord. Right? He tells us about Jesus breathing his last, about the darkness that surrounded the final 3 hours, about the veil being torn in two, and the Roman centurion making a heavenly profession. And then he suddenly goes, what it seems like, to me at least, anticlimactic. Right? We go from that, from the peak of this, to suddenly just telling us about a group of women and many others who came up from Jerusalem with our Lord. It seems so out of place, doesn't it? But when you realize the purpose, that being the establishment of the facts in support of the truth, then we can see why Mark would do this. Now, to us Americans reading this in the second quarter of the 21st century, it poses a bit of a challenge to grasp, because most of us have no idea what this kind of society was like in first century Israel. Now, there are places in the world even today where you could go and experience some of what this culture was like. And I'm specifically referring to the role that women played in society in first century Israel. Because what we have to realize about this little paragraph right here is just how revolutionary of a paragraph this is and how it gives weight and veracity to the whole narrative. You have to remember that women were seen almost as a lower class to one degree or another. Their testimony, for example, was not admissible in court for the most part. And so they had a number of legal disadvantages all around. They had educational limitations, as education was mostly reserved for men in general. They had restrictions in terms of religious access, as they were prohibited from certain areas of the temple for no other reason than they were women. Rabbis would mostly only take men as their disciples. And so it seems as if women were seen as subservient to men. Now, that wasn't always the case, and economic status did give some women more freedoms. But in general, there was little regard for gender equality as instituted by God Himself. And let me just give you a quick example that kind of shows this as well. You might recall that the Jews, even to this day, and those that being mostly in the Orthodox and conservative varieties of Jews, they have a structured routine of morning prayers that are part of the liturgy as well. These are also prayed in some of the synagogues. Now, scholars aren't quite sure of where this particular prayer that I'm about to tell you about comes from. Some say that this prayer comes from the second century, some earlier than that. And it is found in the Talmud, which does come from the second century. So we do find it in the second century. But even then, it does give us a pretty good idea of what first century climate could have been like. But in this portion of the morning prayers, the Jewish man thanks God that he did not make him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And here are the words of that prayer, precisely as translated into English, of course. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman. Now, I tend to believe that that prayer was very much around in the time of our Lord and way before that even. And there's some evidence for that. The second and third century biographer of Greek philosophers, a guy by the name of Diogenes Laertius, traces a very similar formulation to Socrates, who lived 400 years before Christ, and says this in one of his books, quote, "For they say that Socrates would say he was grateful to fortune for these three things. First, that he was a human and not a beast. Next, that he was a man and not a woman. Third, that he was a Greek and not a barbarian." close quote. And so here's the thing. The gospel authors making up the whole story, right? Fabricating the fact that Jesus died and rose again, if that's what they had done, they would not have placed the women as being the brave and faithful followers of Christ, like Mark does here, while the men cowered away and abandoned him. I mean, it must have been just as embarrassing for Mark to write this as it was for Peter to then read it. But that's what happened. And they were faithful in communicating the truth, because Christianity is a religion of truth, because Jesus himself is the truth and the way and the life. And so Mark here honors women, honors the truth. Christianity is a religion that honors women and frees women up to be what God created them to be. There is nothing better for woman or for man than for us to live in accordance with and function in keeping with God's designs. He made us male and female, equal in value, even if we have different roles. And is this not a message that is desperately needed today? As we live in such a confused age where men think they can become women, women think they can become men, and feminism no longer knows which way is up or down because the movement itself collapses within itself? Now listen to the words of Annie Gaylor, who is an atheist and the current co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. She said in an article, close quote, or quote, "Let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for encouragement, solace, and inspiration from real women. 2,000 years of patriarchal rule under the shadow of the cross ought to be enough to turn women toward the feminist salvation of the world." Close quote. But beloved, there is no movement, no religion, no policies, no laws, no country, no government in the history of the world that has done more for the cause of women, which leads to true freedom and happiness, than what Christianity has done, than what Christ has done. Biblical Christianity does not deny that God made us different. It affirms that. And we praise God for that. But it also affirms that we have different roles in certain areas. But we are equal in Christ. We are equal in God's eyes. And that Jewish prayer again. "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And here's the corrective reply from God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And see if you can hear the direct correlation to that morning Jewish prayer. And I actually believe that the Apostle Paul was probably doing just that, writing against it. Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Close quote. And so though it might seem a little anticlimactic, Mark is establishing the facts as they happened because Christianity is about the truth and it frees all of us to pursue that which brings lasting joy and happiness, which is knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these women and many others followed our Lord, loved our Lord, cared for our Lord, provided for our Lord, were faithful to our Lord, and that continues to be a true pattern to this day. So Mark is establishing the facts. Notice now our second heading, fears extinguished. Fears extinguished. Verses 42 through 45. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. When evening had come, by this Mark means that it was just about immediately after our Lord's death. He died at about 3 p.m. And by the way, again, he was dead, right? There was no longer breath in his body, right? His heart was no longer beating. His brain was no longer communicating, and his soul had departed. Jesus died on the cross, and that was around 3 p.m. The Sabbath was about to start at 6 p.m. And so there was no time to waste for those who wanted to honor our Lord's body. In their mind, taking his body down from the cross after 6 p.m. would have been a violation of the Sabbath regulations. And so there was no time to lose. And here's yet another incredible fact that Mark tells us about. And again, this is verifiable testimony and for the purpose of establishing historical truth. When Mark wrote this, this would have been a fact that could have been easily proved to be false had it been a fabrication. This Joseph of Arimathea was a rich and well-respected religious figure and a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court, the highest court of the Jewish nation. Matthew 27:57 tells us, quote, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus." We are told that he was clearly a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us in Luke 27:50-51, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." And so he was a good and righteous man. And when the council had convened to condemn Jesus and agreed to put him to death, Joseph was one of the few who did not consent to that decision. Now, we aren't told exactly how he did not consent to that. We aren't told if he spoke up against it, if he openly voted in opposition to it, or if he merely abstained from the whole process. But I believe that he probably simply abstained from the vote. And at that, in such a way that probably ensured that he did not seem to be actually opposing the majority. Now, why do I believe that? Because he was afraid of the majority. He was afraid to stand up for what he believed to be true out of fear of his own peers. The Apostle John tells us just that in John 19:38. He writes, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." He was a disciple of Jesus. He believed the things that Jesus had said, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. But his faith was a secret faith. He didn't dare come out in the open and profess to be a follower because he was afraid. He was afraid for his life. Perhaps he was afraid for his reputation, for his riches. He was afraid of men. And beloved, that happens when our values are unbalanced. The reason we ever fear man is because in that moment, we are failing to reverence God. We fail to believe God. We fail to take him at his word. When we fear man and thereby fail to do that which we know will honor God most, we are failing to believe Jesus' own words when he tells us in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or as we are told in Romans, we fail to believe that all things will work for our good. Or we fail to believe that we don't have to be anxious about anything. We fail to believe that we are valuable to God, who is our Father, and that not a hair on our heads can be harmed without his say-so. Charles Spurgeon said, "He who dares to face his Maker will not tremble before the sons of men." Close quote. Beloved, we are called to be men and women of good and clear conscience who honor God and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ by making him known, by proclaiming his gospel message, by being bold witnesses to the truth, by declaring the rule and authority of the ruler of the kingdom of heaven, and by living fruitful lives that comport with the very character of our King. That is what we are called to do. And if you're failing to do that in any area of your life, and you are a Christian, you have been born again, have the Spirit of God in you, then he will convict you of that. He will bring those things to your mind. Your conscience will weigh heavy on you that you are acting out of fear, that you are sinning, perhaps not just by acts of commission, but perhaps even just through sense of omission. Failing to do what you know you should do to honor him. It seems that that was Joseph of Arimathea's experience. He was afraid of man, and he was failing to revere God, to stand before the world and proclaim, "That is my Lord." For a time, he cared more about what those around him thought. He was more anxious about what his peers would do rather than caring about what God thought, commanded, or expected out of him. And so he was a secret disciple. But, beloved, there is nothing like love to cast out fear. There's nothing like it. And that is what was on display upon the cross. That is what Joseph gazed upon as the Lord Jesus suffered while nailed and suspended upon that tree. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It was perfect love that became our propitiation upon the cross. And Joseph, seeing his Lord dying, showing love that he didn't quite yet fully understand, but knew that Jesus was innocent and observed in him a character like no other, even while being reviled and tortured and willing to forgive and pray for those who persecuted him right on the spot, that love which Jesus displayed stirred in Joseph a courage that he couldn't think previously was possible. And so he then took a bold stand. He publicly defied the religious authorities, his own peers, sided with Jesus, and went to Pilate to ask for the body to be turned over to him. That was courage. That was courage. As they say, courage is not the absence of fear. He could have still had some fear, but courage is the ability to stand up to fear and overcome it. And that's what Joseph did. In that moment, Joseph now cared more about his conscience, cared more about God, cared more about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ than he cared about his own life, his riches, or his reputation. And that is what faithfulness on the part of a Christian looks like. And clearly, everyone, right, came to hear and see that Joseph stepped in and intervened here. It was recorded in the history books. And he even gave up some of his own property. A new tomb where no one had ever yet been laid. I mean, he could have hardly made this more public. Fear was extinguished by perfect love. And love for Christ in Joseph's heart prevailed and shined through. And so, beloved, that is the question that I have for you this morning. Is there any area in your life where you are concerned about what your fellow man thinks, which is causing you knowingly to fail to honor God? Now, this can look very different across many types of scenarios. For me, just to give you a quick example, it was very difficult after I became a believer to tell my direct family members that I was now a Christian. I wanted to tell everyone. And I actually started doing door-to-door evangelism on my own, just going to random people's houses and asking them if I could tell them about Jesus. But to tell my family members who had known me to be such a staunch atheist all my life, well, I had a fear of man there. And it took me examining myself and realizing that out of love, both for them, for my family, and for God, I had to tell them. And not just tell them, but I had to herald the truth. Show them that I now treasured Christ above all else. And it was a similar experience at the police department. Right here I am working with a bunch of old school, tough cops. And I was being molded by them to be like them. And was already right there. Some laughed at me when I told them that I was now a Christian. And the Lord used that to really convict me about a number of things. But it was more important to honor Christ and honor his sacrifice than to keep some sort of false sense of pride. He died for us, beloved. He suffered unjustly at the hands of sinners to save us sinners, to grant us a righteousness that is completely foreign to us and that we can never accomplish on our own. He died to reconcile us to our Creator. And not just that, but to make us children, adopted into the family of God. What is there to be ashamed of? What is there to fear? Once we have that, once we are born again and are sealed by the Holy Spirit and the power of God, who can separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus? Nothing. And so let us be bold for Christ. Let us live lives that are honoring to Him and His sacrifice. Let us stand in the face of the fear of man and slay it with the courage that comes from the blessings of the gospel. That is what Joseph of Arimathea did. This was his act of repentance. True repentance produces fruit. He wasn't just ashamed and sorry that he had hidden secrets. He now boldly stood for Christ. And he was willing to risk everything for his glory. Well, notice that once again, Mark is giving us the facts. He is grounding these events in historical truth and accuracy. It was shocking that Jesus would have died so quickly. Again, crucifixion was made for the purpose of prolonging death. Sometimes it took many days for someone to finally die. And so Pilate was surprised to hear that he had died so quickly. And so he sends for centurions, the experts at death, the ones who don't make mistakes when it comes to killing their enemies or killing in general. And they confirmed at the risk of their own lives that yes, Jesus was dead. There was no two ways about it. Jesus died. And Joseph was now asking for his corpse so he could show honor to his Lord by giving him a proper burial. So notice our final heading this morning, future eclipsed, future eclipsed, verses 46 and 47. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Why was he buried? Because his burial testified that he really died. His lifeless body was taken down, wrapped in linen, perfumed. Perhaps they packed the spices and perfumes and all that into his nostrils and into his mouth. He was dead. It was confirmed by the centurions, signed off by the governor, witnessed by the disciples, Joseph, Nicodemus, who was another secret disciple who also came to the burial, and by these faithful women. But additionally, even this was fulfillment of prophecy. Yet again, another prophecy fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, yet again, verses 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. with a rich man in his death. It wasn't coincidence that the rich Joseph of Arimathea stepped up at the death of our Lord. And this again just shows us, doesn't it, the level of precision with which God brings about the unfolding of his plans throughout the ages. We serve a sovereign and mighty God, don't we? Well, they placed Jesus in the tomb and rolled the stone. And as the hymn "In Christ Alone" says, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. The rock was rolled to protect his corpse. And more than that, Matthew tells us that it was later secured by the Jewish authorities. Matthew 27:62-66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And by the way, notice that they understood what Jesus had said when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Yet they lied in order to condemn him. They continue saying to Pilate, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Close quote. They sealed the stone and they set a guard. Well, to the disciples on the other side of this tomb, the future was eclipsed. The future was now unknown. Their Lord was dead. Their hopes buried there with him. But God is not a liar. And the prophecies of Jesus himself were to come true on the third day, because as Acts 2:24 tells us, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We don't serve a dead prophet. We serve the risen Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and resurrected for our justification. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we know how the story ends. Lord, we feel for those disciples in those moments as they would have seen the stone rolled and concealing our Lord, with their hopes, their understandings crushed, their hearts broken. But Father, we rejoice with them that on that third day, by the power of God, by his own power as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And because of that, we can have our sins forgiven. And we can have eternal life. And we will be victorious over sin on that final day. Help us, Father, to be as courageous and as bold as these women, and to kill our sin for the glory of Christ as Joseph. We pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name.